Well, dear friends, would you take your copy of the scriptures once more and turn now with me to the book of Romans in chapter 1. Book of Romans in chapter 1. We're going to be looking this morning just at verse 5, but I want to read to you at least verses 1 to 7. Before we read the scripture, let's ask the Lord to shine His light on this, His truth. Would you pray with me? Gracious and Holy Father, You are a God who has spoken, and You have recorded that spoken word for us here in the Scriptures. For this is the inerrant, infallible, authoritative, clear, sufficient truth. And we pray, O Lord, knowing our need to hear from You, that You would minister to us through the reading and the preaching of Your word. And as it's done, Lord, we ask that You would cause us to increase in faith and to grow in love to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friends, if you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Again, we're reading Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thus far, God's holy word. This is the enduring word of the living God. Brethren, please be seated. Well, I wonder, as we've gone over this passage what seems like many times now, I hope you're not feeling Romans fatigue already, but as you read and reread these opening verses, that maybe it's stirring in you that first week when I said something about Martin Luther saying, and William Tyndale said the same thing, that Christians should be those who read Romans, memorize it word for word, that perpetually you might grow. Hopefully, you're beginning to lodge these truths in your soul as we keep reading and rereading Romans chapter 1. As we come to our section this morning, I want to open by just asking you a question. Have you ever noticed that you can't listen to the radio, watch TV, surf the internet, or drive down the interstate without seeing or hearing signs advertising law firms? Personal injury issues, medical malpractice, class action lawsuits, they fill the airspace. And while the firm Morgan & Morgan is the biggest of these firms in the U.S., some of you used to know the name J.P. Morgan when it was a little smaller, but now the man has been swallowed up by the cause, the company, the charge to get more clients. It's all about the big profile, and they have sued everybody who's anybody and won big. Now, these guys might not quite be ambulance chasers, but there's still something a little off-putting about a name lost in a cause when you yet know the name is the thing being exalted. Well, I want to flip the script on that, about a name lost in a cause. I want to talk about a man whose name and purpose are important, but who is exclusively focused on the name and glory of another. Paul introduced himself in this letter with three quick truths. He's a slave of Christ, an apostle of Christ, and he's set apart or consecrated for the preaching of the gospel of God. And already Paul is subjugating himself to his master, the Lord Jesus. But then in verses 3 and 4, if you remember, Paul lost himself talking about the gospel, about Jesus, the Son of God, who is the gospel. He went off on a brief tangent touting the majesty of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is not do this or do that and get yourself saved. The gospel is filled with facts about the Son of God and what He has done. Jesus Christ, our Lord, co-eternal with the Father, He had glory with the Father before the world began, but this majestic God Himself Son stooped to take flesh and save us. He deigned to be born in the line of David to substitute His perfect life for us and to go to the cross bearing our sin and shame. But the curse, we saw, didn't prevail. The Son shattered the curse and by the power of the Spirit rose in triumph. What a glorious message. Jesus came to live for us, to die for us, to achieve victory for us, and now He sits on heaven's eternal throne, praying for us and ruling over us. Well, in verse 5, Paul, after this real focus on Jesus, comes back to himself and his role in Christ's mission. Now, he doesn't mention his name again, because even when he's talking about what he's called to do, the focus is all on Jesus Christ. George Whitefield once said, when his ministry was taking off here in the States and in the UK, when people held his name high, he said, "Let the name of Whitefield perish, but Christ be glorified." Have you ever noticed we don't have any Whitefieldians? I'll reserve comments about that for another time. Let my name die everywhere. Let even my friends forget me, if that means the cause of the blessed Jesus may be promoted. That's what Paul's all about. And I want you to see three things with me in verse 5 about Paul's mission. They are these: Christ's gift, Christ's goal, Christ's glory. First, see with me Christ's gift. And we see this in the first phrase of verse 5. Now again, we're in the middle of a sentence, so we kind of got to back up mentally. Paul has climaxed his praise of the Son of God in Jesus' humiliation and exaltation. He says into verse 4 who this Son of God is. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's the one who suffered our curse. He's the one who was highly exalted, defeating death in His resurrection. And now He reigns. And verse 5, through whom, that is by the agency and power of our Lord Jesus, through Him we have received grace and apostleship. Paul is echoing thoughts he'll write down in the book of Ephesians, that when Christ rose from the dead, He ascended on high and led captive, a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. He's pouring out His gifts. And the first thing that's really interesting here is that Paul is saying, grace comes through Christ. Do you see that in verse 5? Through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Jesus Christ is the mediator of all saving blessings. Now, friends, it's true we could talk about a concept called common grace. Grace that God bestows, or goodness, we might say, He bestows on all mankind. He makes His Son, Jesus says, rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. But Paul is not talking about common blessings here. He's talking about the blessings that believers alone know, having Jesus Christ as our Lord. Because it's in Christ that we find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. There is no other source of divine favor, no other way to get the riches of God's grace than in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. But you don't just come to Jesus or come to the Father through Jesus. You are empowered to live for the Lord because of Jesus. What a high view the Apostle Paul has of Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the bestower of grace. Who alone can bestow grace? Isn't this just another way for Paul to say something about the dignity and deity of the Lord Jesus Christ? He is God Himself. There is salvation found in no other name than the name of the Lord Jesus. But further, let us understand what this blessing He gives is. What is grace? Grace is the undeserved love and blessing of God. Grace, even more particularly, is salvation poured out in the face of demerit. There's no deserving, no earned reward in the grace of Jesus Christ. If there were something in us to warrant Christ's gift, if our salvation or even our service were meritorious, if it was rooted in our works, Paul will go on to say in Romans 11, then grace would no longer be grace. If you mix us with the grace, you don't have grace anymore. You have something altogether different. You have another gospel. Paul is known as the apostle of grace, and he speaks of grace and he expounds grace all over his letters. But the word grace is used about 100 times in Paul's writings, and 25 of those, 25%, are found in this particular book. This is the first declaration of the grace of God. Why is that? Because Paul is amazed by grace. Do you remember what he was? A self-righteous Pharisee seeking to purge the earth of Christians and the name of Jesus. What a wicked man he was. At the same time, waving his flag of self-righteousness. Oh, how deceived people can be in their sin. Paul was ignorant and blind and totally foolish, but the grace of God took hold of him. Friend, you can be here this morning and be an outrageous sinner, blind, foolish, arrogant, self-righteous, and yet there are depths in the grace of Jesus to save your soul. Paul will one day tell Timothy that grace was shown to him, the Apostle Paul, to show everybody just how amazing and powerful grace is. Because if Paul can be saved, then anybody can be saved. Beloved, Paul never gets over the wonder, the mystifying marvel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning, are you still amazed by grace? Some of you have been walking with Jesus for many years. We won't say how long. But are you still amazed? As you've passed through many trials, as life is getting hard, as you come near the river, are you still rejoicing that you, a poor, miserable sinner, have received the grace of God in Christ? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's love? Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Does your heart burst with song? Paul's does. He will erupt in doxology in this letter many times. This great, undeserving chief of sinners has been given a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ changed him, forgave him, and called him. And that call to him was the most unlikely. He was the ringleader of hatred. He had the blood of God's people on his hands. And yet Jesus makes him the apostle of grace. Indeed, Jesus demonstrates his sovereignty by bestowing on Paul grace and apostleship. Now, it's possible Paul is talking about two different things, the grace which saved and the specific grace gift of apostleship. But it's more likely that the second term explains the first. The grace received which is apostleship. We should also recognize in verse 5 that Paul says, through Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. And you might wonder, who's the we? Because all of us believers have received grace, but we're not all apostles. So Paul can't be talking about the grace given to all Christians. It could be Paul is talking about grace given to him and his fellow apostles. But it's best to read this as the writer's we, or the editorial we. Are you familiar with this? This is a feature Paul will use in a number of places. It's all over 2 Corinthians. You can see it in Galatians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2. So he says we when he means me. And you might say, why do you do that? I don't know. It's a literary convention. People do it. You're still told in your papers, don't use first-person personal pronouns. So you got to figure out a way to say something about yourself without using a first-person personal pronoun. He's still using one, but he's broadening it. But what he's saying is very simple. Jesus Christ has given to me the grace of apostleship that I would proclaim his glory among the nations. And it's really impossible to separate Paul's reception of saving grace from his call to be an apostle. Because the moment he was saved, he was called. He'll say to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3, of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power to me. Though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace given to preach. Grace given in the face of demerit. Grace given to exalt Christ. Grace to tell the Gentiles the unlimited, unfathomable, infinite, unsearchable riches of Jesus. That's the grace that's come to Paul. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet, dear friend, if you're a Christian, Jesus Christ has also given you grace. Grace that saved you. Grace that empowers you to serve. There is no believer without a spiritual gift. Paul is going to get to this in Romans chapter 12. There's one body. We're many members. We all have different functions. Some have speaking gifts. Some have serving gifts. But the source of the gift, that's what he's saying here, is Jesus Christ. So whether you're an exhorter or a teacher or a shepherd or a helper or a giver or one who does acts of mercy, you got it from Jesus. More praise then goes to him. And isn't it amazing that God just didn't save you and say, now serve me in your power. He saved you and he empowers you to serve him. Do you see how this is all of grace? But Paul's undeserved gift is uniquely representing Jesus Christ to carry the gospel to the nations. So what Paul is reinforcing here as we wrap up point one, he's telling the Romans, I didn't send myself. I'm not coming to you with a merit badge, with letters of recommendation, with a lifetime achievement award. I don't have a stamp on a diploma so that you should pay attention to me. You know, there are people who demand you pay attention to them because they have a bunch of letters beside their name, or they've got a lot of experience. Do you know who I am? Paul does not have that attitude. He does have a credential. He's an apostle. But how did he get his credential? By grace alone. I don't deserve to be the one declaring Jesus to sinners. I'm not writing to you to get your money. I'm writing to you so you'll help me take the name of Jesus Christ elsewhere. You see, with Paul, it's all about Jesus. All about his grace. Well, why has Paul been given grace? What is Christ's goal through him? See, secondly, Christ's goal. Verse 5 again. Through whom, that is through the Lord Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship. Grace is given to Paul as Christ's apostle literally for this. For, or unto, or for the purpose of, as the ESV has it, to bring about the obedience of faith. Now, in the original, it just says, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. Obedience of faith. And that phrase could mean several things. It's kind of hard to pin down what the preposition of means here. Now, most of us would acknowledge this morning that we are not grammar junkies. In fact, we really don't like the details of grammar, most of us. We didn't like studying in school. We really didn't like it when we got those papers back full of red ink. I had a professor in seminary who took off 1 point for every minor grammatical error in your paper. He had a nickname, the Velvet Hammer. The nicest guy who would fail you. Many people failed his papers. We don't like that kind of grammar pressure. But grammar matters. And one of the trickiest things in Greek grammar is interpreting the word of, as we would put it in English. One commentator lists 7 possibilities right here. Now, that's probably a little much. But there are several legitimate possibilities, and I want to highlight them. Is Paul saying he received the grace of apostleship for the purpose of, listen carefully, obedience to the faith? So the obedience of faith would be obedience to the faith. This is the way the New King James takes it. The argument here would be Paul is preaching to sinners so that they would submit to a body of doctrine. Paul's just laid out gospel facts, and friends, if you don't get the facts about Jesus right, you don't have the real Jesus. And that's the only Jesus there is. Jude will tell us about contending for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. There is a body of doctrine that we have to embrace. We already said it in the Apostles' Creed. But Paul doesn't ordinarily use the phrase obedience in relationship to accepting doctrine. So a second option. Is Paul saying his purpose is to preach Christ unto the obedience that is faith? Obedience equal sign faith. Because what does the gospel demand? Jesus came into Galilee preaching the kingdom of God, saying it's at hand, and then calling people to what? Repent and believe in the gospel. The gospel demands faith. Paul will say in 2 Thessalonians 1 that when Jesus comes back, He will deal out retribution to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The call to obey came in preaching. Unbelievers refused to obey. Well, Paul here saying, what I'm supposed to do is preach so that people will obey and their obedience equals faith. Well, that's certainly true. What did he say to the Philippian jailer? The jailer asked, you remember, sirs, what must we do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your house. Friend, you must believe. And Paul will press sinners and persuade sinners to do that very thing. But here's the question. Is Paul limiting this obedience of faith to the initial moment when the gospel is preached? You must believe now, and you must. I don't think he is, because the whole book of Romans seems to suggest faith that gives rise to a life of obedience. The obedience that comes from or flows from faith. Christ's purpose as he sends Paul out is not just to make people initially believe, but to preach the gospel in such a way that people would give themselves over to a life of obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 6, Paul's going to go into great detail about this, about the change that's happened in us. We don't go on in sin because in Christ we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Through the gospel of Christ, we've been set free from our slavery and yoked to a new master, the Lord Jesus. And now, we're not slaves to sin, what are we slaves to? Romans 6, we're slaves to righteousness. Paul puts it this way, Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become, listen to this language, obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. In other words, your life is now devoted to Jesus Christ. What did Jesus say was the abiding characteristic of his sheep? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Or how about John 14:15? If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Or what about the end of the Sermon on the Plain in Luke 6? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Obedience to Christ is a total commitment to Jesus. That's what the gospel demands. The gospel, by the Spirit's power, brings about obedience flowing from our faith. We don't just respond initially. We put our faith perpetually in the Lord Jesus Christ because He is our Lord. And Paul is going to emphasize here and throughout the letter the lordship of Jesus Christ. Friend, if Christ is King, and He is, it requires your total devotion. Nothing less is acceptable. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives me. And listen to this. And the life I live in the faith, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. My life is about faith to Jesus. That's how Paul started the letter. I'm a bondservant of Christ. Everything in my life is about serving my master. Is that the way we see our call from the gospel? That everything about us is about obedience to Jesus. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, Ezekiel 36, to take out your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, the Holy Spirit also, if people would read the next verse, God says, I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The Bible doesn't know of a Christian who refuses submission to Jesus. How does James put it? Faith without works is dead. Obedience is the evidence of saving faith. You don't obey to get saving faith. Faith is a gift of God. But having been changed, you obey. And you say, for to me to live is Christ. Is that the way we live? In the past several weeks, our nation has been rocked with violence and lies and slander and clamors about abuse of a leadership and abuse of power. Unless you've been living under a rock, it'd be hard to miss this stuff. Miss a very public assassination and miss the remarkable cultural impact in every direction, both what I would call for good and for ill. Indeed, the cultural impact is such that we've seen some striking expressions of faith expressed. A remarkable extension of forgiveness that probably shocked some of you. The Secretary of State of our nation, this shocked me, sharing the gospel as plainly as if he were standing in this pulpit. It was shocking, but he did it. But what has really struck me is that folks on both sides of the political aisle have said things like this, and I'm a Christian too. Now, I'm not going to get into the specifics of those various claims, but I'm here to tell you, whether you're on the right or the left politically, whether you're calling for forgiveness of an assassin or compassion to the assassin, here's the bottom line. Don't get your politics confused with your Christ. If you claim the name of Jesus and you dismiss the commands of Jesus, you don't have the gospel. You are lost. You are in darkness. If you abide in sexual sin, you don't have the gospel. If you rage and bitterness and slander, you don't have the gospel. If you stew with an unforgiving spirit, you don't have the gospel. And you remember, the gospel is Jesus. You're without Christ. Christ demands your life, your soul, your all. He demands purity of heart. Who's going to see God? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, brethren, the pursuit of this doesn't make you a believer. Grace comes to the ill-deserving, the undeserving. We deserve hell. But here's what grace does. Grace takes a hell-deserving sinner and makes him an obedient follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. A tree that now bears good fruit. Well, this is a self-examining moment. Is there obedience flowing from faith in me? Paul says, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, literally, new creation, the old has passed away, behold, all things are new. Are you walking in newness and walking over the neck of your lust? Finally, see with me, Christ's glory. The ESV changes the word order in the original. Verse 5 reads like this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith, that is the obedience flowing from faith, among all the nations for the sake of His name. Now, what Paul is telling us here is the sphere of his apostleship ministry. Where is Paul to go to preach Jesus to all the nations? This gospel isn't confined to just one group of people. The crown rights of the Lord Jesus Christ are not limited to one narrow land block in a spot on this planet. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, go where? Make disciples of all the nations. Why is Paul writing this letter to the Romans to begin with? Because he wants to take the gospel to a place where Christ hasn't been named. He wants to go somewhere else. Because to this Son of Man, Daniel 7, dominion's been given to him, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. Or do you remember Psalm 22? I'm sure you remember how it starts. My God, why have you forsaken me? The focus there is on the humiliation of Jesus Christ. But then the psalm turns in the middle that the Lord has answered the cry of the sufferer and saved him from the horns of the wild oxen. And then an exaltation section commences and Psalm 22:27 says, and all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. The Savior who was humiliated will be exalted, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Or what about Isaiah 49:6? Yahweh said to His servant, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved ones of Israel. I will make you a light for the nation, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Or how about just one more? Psalm 2, we read it last week. The king on the throne says, well, the father says to the king on the throne, ask of me, and I will give the nations as your heritage. This is a pervasive theme of the Old Testament. And here we are, brother. We're a bunch of stinking Gentile dogs. But the gospel of Jesus has gone out and pulled us in. Isn't that marvelous? And in case you missed the note of glory, just catch the last phrase. Well, it's the second to last phrase in the ESV. Why does Paul preach? Why is he an apostle? Why has he been sent out? It is all for the sake of His name. We, the nations, benefit as we hear the gospel. We're brought near to God. We're cleansed of sin. But the promotion of the gospel isn't for our glory. It's for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the scene in heaven in Revelation 5 where the whole angelic host are falling down in worship? All beings are there prostrate before the Lamb and they're singing a song with thunderous praise. Worthy is the Lamb. Or to say it another way, all hail the power of Jesus' name. The Son of God had glory with the Father before the world began. At the design of redemption, from election to adoption, Paul says in Ephesians 1, it was all due to the praise of His glorious grace. By Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, for His glory, Colossians 1. When the baby Jesus was born, the angels sang the Gloria. When Jesus did miracles, John 11, it was that He would be glorified through them. When He prepared to go to the cross, He prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son." Jesus spoke of His return, saying that the Son of Man will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what do we see by the gospel light? We see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren, what are we right now as believers? We are those who worship by the Spirit and glory in Jesus Christ. Is that true of you? That's the heartbeat of a Christian. And when the day of full redemption comes, when we are there with all the apostles, all the Old Testament saints, when we are standing before the angelic host lost in praise, we will say, "To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." So what is Paul telling you about the ultimate aim of missions? It's John Piper's famous words from his book in the 90s, "Let the Nations Be Glad." Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. And there will come a day when missions are no more, and we are lost in the white hot glory of Jesus Christ. Paul's already getting caught up in that glory. And I wonder if we are too. Do we want the name of Jesus to be praised? This is what we're all about as believers. And if we don't get it, maybe we really don't have Jesus. And we need to repent and plead that He would take preeminence in our souls. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come and we marvel at Your glorious plan of redemption. We marvel at Your use of Your apostle, Paul, to go and preach the riches found in Jesus Christ and to see souls saved. And Lord, we pray for ourselves, those who profess the name of Christ, that our profession would not be in word only, but in deed and with truth. Father, we pray that we would have an obedience that flows from our faith, a life that is clearly committed to Christ in every possible way. Oh, Father in heaven, You alone can rescue sinners from darkness. So if there be any who are lost, come with power to save. But Lord, come and breathe fresh wind of the Spirit upon us, that we might again delight in grace alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Brethren, we're going to stand and sing our hymn of response 2-9.